Would you turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 7? I want to read just verses 37 through 39. Three verses that I want us to look at closely this morning. Now on the last day, that would be the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed, and I believe because it's what we call the aorist tense when it says believe, whom those who believed, and that means I think at a point of conversion, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we're dealing here with this great celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three major Jewish feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And it was indeed a great joyous celebration in Jerusalem. It came after the conclusion of harvest time, and so it was fitting to give celebration and offer gratitude to God for the good harvest they've received. But it also, of course, celebrated Israel's first deliverance out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea there and then traveling up towards Sinai. And this was truly redemption out of Egypt. I've sometimes suggested that it represents the birth of Israel. Israel was born out of the womb of Egypt. And therefore, there were troubles along the way, sometimes groaning and even thinking they'd left behind the onions and the leeks and the garlics there back in Egypt. And they complained, and Moses had his great troubles even when they got up to Sinai, and then from then on. But nevertheless, the Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate redemption out of Egypt. And in Jerusalem, and this is what we're looking at here, Jerusalem, after the harvest season, now a seven-day celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacle, really, we might translate as a handmade tent made of branches of various trees. They had some sunlight shining through them too, I've learned, somewhat still to remember again the God of the heavens there looking upon them. Nevertheless, for 7 days, the Jews in Jerusalem there attending the feast, a great crowd, enormous crowd. They then would live during those 7 days in these little bush tents or tabernacles. On the first day of the feast, one of the priests, would go in Jerusalem to the Pool of Siloam. And there he would take a basin and gather water in the basin and take it back then to the temple area, even the altar area there, and then he would pour it, as it were, upon the altar into a dish there on the altar. There were holes on that dish, and it would go through that dish in the holes and fall out at the foot of the altar. But they would do this every day. And it was a remembrance. The water was a remembrance of the life that Israel has received. It was a remembrance again of the nourishment they received from the water. And so when our Savior, as we read in these three verses we just looked at, cries out on the seventh day, it's after 7 days of water from the pool of Siloam being poured out upon the altar there. But let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to the beginning of the 7th chapter here. And we find Jesus in Galilee, and there's really some preparation going on to attend the Feast of Tabernacles by disciples. But he says, you go, I'm staying here for a while. He stayed on his own there. And then you read verse 14 of chapter 7 there. But when it was now the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple area and began to teach. And in a sense, again, the whole area of temple there and around is packed with Jews. And Jesus goes up, it seems, more on his own. He hides for a while there, you know. And then you read of his first proclamation. He makes a proclamation again, somewhat after the middle of the feast there. And look at verses 28 and 29 there. Then Jesus cried out, saying in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I do know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, and yet no one laid hand on him, and so forth. And so he already has made a very plain proclamation of who he is. He is the Son of God. He's come from his Father to do his Father's will. As a result of that, you well understand he's opposed by the Jewish leaders and some of the people, somewhat giving some acceptance of him to a degree, but then the leaders there, they oppose him. And yet it says no one laid hands on him. The sovereignty of the Father over the Son was such that his time had not yet come, you see. And so he was sovereignly preserved at that time, even opposed by the Pharisees and the chief priests. He disputed with them. And then now we come to these three verses, 37, 38, 39, and this becomes a climactic proclamation. He must have stood on a very prominent part of the court of the people there, outside, as it were, where the tabernacle was. He cried out. There's no misunderstanding what he's saying. It was so that everyone could hear. Climactic proclamation. Verse 37. Now on the first day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Jesus makes it very clear who he is. But he has more to say about this. Jesus cried out a number of times in this very loud and authoritative fashion. There's no misunderstanding. This man who said, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, this man now stands up and proclaims him to be the source of the soul with life. Saving life, regenerating life, transforming life. That's what he does here. He did it in Galilee earlier, in the 6th chapter, when he fed the 5,000. You remember there? And he gave a similar proclamation, which also addressed the hungry and the thirsty. Look at chapter 6, verse 35. Chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. So he again made strong proclamation after the feeding of the 5,000. It was a sign that had significance, but its significance was, again, that he has come to feed the hungry and the thirsty in their souls. That's what his real ministry is about. I am the bread of life. Who comes to me will not hunger. Who believes in me will never thirst. You'll notice there's this repeated emphasis upon addressing people who are hungry and who are thirsty. Does it a number of times. He knows his congregation. He knows Israel. He knows the vacancy of the souls of the Jewish people who are there at the Feast of Tabernacles. He knows that. The emptiness, even though there's a form, a religious form that they're carrying out there. And I suggest here that when he uses these terms, especially in verse 37, that when he speaks about hungering and thirsting, here is a definition of true saving faith. What is it to believe in Jesus? Now, there's so much misunderstanding here. To believe is not merely to agree with a truth statement. It's not merely giving agreement to biblical facts. And I know some evangelicals tend to suggest that pistuo or pistis here is simply referring to facts, you know, and you believe the facts and you become a Christian. But I know that goes on in this country. That's obviously, when you think about when the emphasis is upon hungering and thirsting, faith is so much more than merely believing a creed or a confession or something like that. Faith here is predicated upon starvation and thirst in the soul. It's not merely agreeing with the need for improvement. It's not merely seeking Jesus for personal benefit. And now go back to the second chapter. Jesus is well aware of this misunderstanding of faith here. Back in chapter 2, 23 through 25. Read these with me. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him. Pistuo. Many believed in his name as they observed the signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting. He was not believing in them. It's the same word, pistuo. It's interesting. They were believing, pistuo, but he was not believing, pistuo, in them. He was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all people and because he did not need anyone to testify about mankind, for he himself knew what was in mankind. He knew the mere propensity to be religious and say, I believe, while indeed there's really no radical change in the heart. It's believing not through thirsting or being hungry in the soul. It's conforming to a body of truth. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe the fact of it. But there's no thought there of thirsting, of hungering. Not at all. Look at chapter 6, verse 26. After the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, and I think it means signs and their significance. You didn't get the significance of the signs, but because you ate some of the loaves and were filled. They followed Jesus because he was a wonderful meal ticket. They weren't thirsting after him as Israel's Messiah, as the saving Son of God. They weren't interested in that at all. And this is the same problem, you see. They weren't thirsting or hungering after him. They were just hungering and thirsting after what he had done in multiplying the loaves and fishes. And that's why, again, we read in chapter, he wouldn't commit himself to them. He didn't accept them as being authentic in their so-called faith. And this country, friends, is full of people who nominally say they're Christians. I have believed, I believe this, and that's it. But you want to know, don't you? Well, have you hungered after Christ? Have you thirsted after him? Because of the void in your soul? Because of the emptiness that is there? The purposelessness of what your being is so far? There are so many people, even who say they'll name Jesus, but they're empty. They're void in their souls. There's no passion. There's no hungering. There's no thirsting. Jesus well knows that. And that's what he is really qualifying here with regard to faith. What is faith? Well, again, these two, hungering and thirsting, is an excellent representation of what it is to come to Christ and to believe is to come with thirsting and hungering and crying out, Lord, save me or I perish. That's what saving faith is. And you get people who just have this formal confession. And it's no wonder their lives still remain empty. There has been no regeneration as a result of their faith. And we're going to see the importance here that faith also brings with it regeneration, awakening of the soul, alivening of the soul. The Spirit of God comes when you believe. Solomon was one who was vexed with his pursuits, that yet he confesses still left him with a condition of emptiness. Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes here. These are well-known words. But how contemporary is Solomon's confession here? Let me read this to you here. He represents so well, as I read this, the human predicament today. Ecclesiastes 1, 2 through 10. Quote, I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. I think what he's saying there is I was puzzled. How can I enjoy my wine and not get drunk? How can I sort of drink and get intoxicated and not have full control? It was a real problem for him, and he tried that. He drank much, and yet he knew it had effect on him, and yet he wanted to try and somehow have his wine and not get intoxicated or affected by it. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities with which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, here's the conclusion, all was vanity and striving after wind. Billionaires, take note. And there was no profit under the sun. This gets to the heart of the human conflict of soul that possesses so many people. I've told you the story of a man I witnessed to in Melbourne, Australia years ago. And I was with a member of our church, and he invited us in, and we witnessed to him, and I talked to him. He had this tape recording system in his living room there. It was a fancy one. And so I said to him, tell me, sir, if we could hook up this recording system to your brain and we could record everything that goes on, every thought, every wish, every desire, every conversation you had, every response that you heard within your mind, your soul there, if we could record that for 2 months or so, and then, by the way, after that, then we'd play it back to your wife and children. I'll never forget the intonation of his response. He says, oh, no. Just like that. Oh, no. There's not one person here this morning who likewise would like to have their thinking of the last 2 months recorded and played back to this congregation. You'd run out the door with shame. That's the human condition. That's what Jesus is addressing. He knows the soul of man. And he's come to save those who will hunger and thirst after him. Here is the whole human condition wrapped up by Solomon. And it's just the same today, isn't it? Just the same. There's no difference. No distinction. Solomon didn't have a computer and all the electronics. Doesn't matter. His wrestlings here are the same as what you wrestle with today. No difference. No distinction. And so we have our parallels. A sour marriage. Troublesome children. Personal guilt. The torment of sexual perversion and pornography. The pain of divorce. Of addiction to drugs and drink and sordid entertainment and deceitful friends. And we find Solomon wrestling with the same inner struggles. And we wrestle with these. It's what man doesn't want to speak about. You won't get it even on a conservative TV program. They're not going to go into this depth at all. They won't touch it. Because those who are on the program there on TV, they're as bad themselves in their own souls. They're not going to bear their own souls at all. And you see, this is where Jesus is addressing everyone who will be honest enough to admit of the inner groanings and foulness and intricacies of immorality and all sorts of things going on in the human mind here. And we'll never tell anyone. Jesus knows, and he's come. He says, you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because you're so unrighteous, come unto me, he says. This is what we have here in this situation. Here is Jesus Christ, his bold proclamation and what it is all about. It is a call to humbly cry out. Lord, save me, heal my soul, my life is void of meaning, I am utterly lost and perishing. And there may well be someone, indeed many this morning, you know what's really going on inside. The truth, the reality of it. You don't deceive God, you don't deceive Christ. But if you come to Christ and see his beckoning of you, and he knows everything about you, we read that in John. He knows what was in man. We read that in John 2. He knows what's in your heart. This puts a whole new dimension, doesn't it, on the word being saved. You see? That's the problem. And to be saved, biblically, is to be rescued out of that cesspool within and being renewed with the invasion of the Spirit of God. That brings a whole renovation, a whole change, a new person. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation or a new species. Saving faith is desperately, seriously to drink of Jesus as the water of life. Why, he spoke the same way to the woman at the well in John 4. He knew what was inside her with her many husbands. But yet he invited her to drink of him. And she did, and she went back into Sychar there telling, "Have I not found the Messiah? He told me everything I knew." When a baby is born, and I mean not stillborn, you get stillborn babies, that's a tragedy, I understand. But when a baby is born, and it's not stillborn, suddenly its lungs expand, maybe a tap on the bottom, its lungs expand, it cries out with new life, does it not? Yes. If it doesn't cry out, we wonder, is there anything there that's wrong, that it is stillborn? If it's stillborn, it won't cry out. I've mentioned this before. This is what it is to be born again, when new life comes and suddenly I cry out. There's newness of life. There's an awakening. Now look here at verse 38 in this regard. "The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." A woman at the well was told that. Chapter 6, he again declared the same thing. Now, I want to make it very plain here. When a person believes here, as we're told here in verse 38, "The one who believes in me," authentically believes in me. And when they believe, then they are justified by grace through faith. In the sight of God, their sins are fully dealt with and set apart as far as the east is from the west. That's what happened. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're justified. There is this legal estimation by God that for Christ's sake, we are pardoned. Now that's what it says here. And this is what is so vitally important. There will be forgiveness in total. There will be received a cloak of Christ's righteousness and consequently acceptance by the Father of the Son. But this is the point I want to make, and I'm second to none in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus alone and thou shalt be saved." I grant you that, but there's more. There's more. At the same time, there will be regeneration through the Holy Spirit conveying, and the Holy Spirit will convey holy desires. More than God's legal settlement of my guilt and corruption, there will be the awakening of their dead soul. Genuine faith drinks of Christ. Genuine faith feasts on Christ. And not only, therefore, is there justification, but there is awakening in the soul. There is life comes at conversion. There comes a new mindset, a new worldview, a new set of affections and desires. Now, I will accept this, I grant you this. These may be baby-like to begin with, yet they mature and head in one sanctifying direction. Of course, when a person is converted and they have new life, they don't understand all about Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. I understand that. Yet they understand that Jesus has died for them, and they accept that, and he has taken away their sin. And so then they are a new babe in Christ, but they begin to grow in that direction, and the new life they receive through the Spirit, therefore, brings edification and understanding of the Word of God and so forth. But what I'm trying to say is in this 38th verse here, there is justification and there is generation, and you can't have one without the other. And that's why today we've got people in churches, they say, "I believe in Jesus, so I'm a Christian." They're not. They're not alive unto God and dead to sin. They're not alive unto Christ, rejoicing and enjoying Him. There's not there at all. The reason is because their faith was not authentic. It was, again, technically that which accepted a certain statement about Christ, biblical truth about Christ, but there was no pouring out to Christ their utter sinfulness and saying, Lord Jesus, save me or I perish. That's when true conversion. There is such a thing as true conversion. There is such a thing as false conversion. John chapter 2 makes it very clear. Why, even Judas. If you ask Judas, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. What a phony he was. Let me quote to you from Isaiah chapter 12. Verses 2 through 3, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. What does Isaiah mean, I will trust me? I will believe, but I will passionately believe, I will deeply believe. He says, the Lord God is my strength. I will trust and not be afraid, he says here. And then he goes on, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Do you see there? You believe? And obviously for Isaiah, he says, my belief is passionate, deep, filled, holy, believing because of my sin. But you see, he says, I will... Again, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. He's saying again what John says. There is justification, there is regeneration. There is pardon of sin, there is being made alive in Christ. There must be both. And this is the problem we have. When someone merely formally says, I believe in Jesus or something like that. And they often sometimes become a church member of the camp and they're not regenerated at all. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1. You therefore, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Same point. And this is again what we need to present to people today. You come to Jesus because you know how corrupt and godless in your soul you've been. You're undone. You may have fine clothing, you may have all the electronics at home, may have a wonderful... maybe family, whatever, but still, right down in your soul, you know what foulness and vileness there is down there, and you wouldn't tell anyone about it. And Isaiah says again, I will trust, and therefore there will come the joyously drawing of water from the springs of salvation. There will come life. I could go on here to go into church history and look at the history of church revivals and awakenings. The 18th century in England under Wesley and Watts and so forth. And you go across also when Whitfield went across to America and so forth. These revivals there. But what marked out the conversions in these revivals was an awakening to life. And that's why they began to sing. If you're a new person in Christ, you love to sing. I'm not saying you have a wonderful voice. I'm not saying that. Don't have to. But when you get a whole congregation who love Christ singing, you'll almost have goosebumps down your spine there. And when you have good lyrics that are so biblical and you sing them, that's what, of course, we're told in Ephesians and Colossians about, again, singing and making melody to your heart. David speaks about having been given a new song to sing. The new song to sing is a result of being made alive in Christ. You're not as you were. And of course, you're not even as you will be. I grant you that. But there's a whole new change. You really want to read your Bible. You read it and you delve into it and you've got so many questions and you go into books like Romans and John and Galatians and you see the gospel. Oh, the broadness, the wonder, the glory of the gospel. I never saw that before. But then you expand your understanding there. You rejoice in it. You'll sing more about it. That's what happens. A thirst for the Word of God. As newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That's what happens. Former places you visited, you won't go there. Former things you watched, you won't watch them. Former things you read, you won't read them. Suddenly, I've heard this so often, people being truly converted, when their appetite changes and they may have loved drink, and suddenly it goes, it's gone. Their appetites go. And they of ungodly things, and they want to be with Christians. It's good to be in the fellowship of saints. That's the desire of the heart. Jonathan Edwards again wrote about this. It's his book on affections, on religious affections. And what Edwards was saying was that the essence of conversion is shown in my desires. That's the issue. My desire. What I desire is what I will become. And sometimes you wonder about that when you see how few people will come out on Sunday nights now because they're so intoxicated with television and all these other things. And their appetites have somewhat been, assaulted. That's what it is. Now we got, look at verse 39. I must move on here. Look at verse 39. But this he said in reference to the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What is the glory here? Is it not the glory of Christ crucified, the whole of redemption? Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session, being seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the glory. The glory reaches its culmination when Christ goes back to the Father and sits at his right hand. Death, burial, resurrection. Ascension, going up, and then session. See, five elements. This makes the whole gospel. The glorious work of Christ. And again, we're told here that the Spirit had not been given because Christ had not been glorified. But what's it telling you? That when Christ is glorified, when after 40 days he goes to the Father, sit at the right hand, then the Spirit of God is going to be poured out, and that's exactly what happened. And when you read this verse here, it's speaking about believers and those therefore who receive the Spirit. It's obvious here in the context of this verse that those who truly believe, truly receive the Spirit of God. They don't receive it later. It's not some future baptism. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying the Spirit comes upon you when you are truly converted. It really magnifies, you see, the work of Christ. For Christ, in his dying on the cross, has purchased the forgiveness of my sins. He's purchased the Spirit of God for me as well. He's glorified so that the Spirit might come. And the Spirit comes when a person truly believes on Jesus Christ. That's vital today. That's clearly what John is saying here, is it not? Look at the verse, what it says. Spirit had not been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. But he's glorified, the Spirit is going to come. Exactly, 40 days after then comes Pentecost. And he goes to the Father. And the Father says, well done. For John, the imminent church age is to be a new dispensation of the Holy Spirit, who overflowingly illumines the truth of Christ, even to all flesh. In Acts 2, you remember the Spirit, we're told there from Joel, aren't we? I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That's the wonder of the New Testament age, It wasn't in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was there in the Old Testament. I won't get into details there. It was there. I've mentioned, take Abraham. If Abraham was justified by faith, according to Romans 4, surely it was the Spirit of God that led him to that faith. But it was the Spirit that mainly dealt with Israel. But now, in Acts 2 there, the whole world, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And of course, obvious, the context is upon those who believe. And that's what happens in true conversion, friend, true conversion. Revivals will prove that very much, as I've said here. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ are his glory. And he will open the way for the Holy Spirit. For this reason, a Christian will be simultaneously justified and regenerated. And here is why the critique of Roman Catholicism is so far out. You see, Catholicism well knows about the discovery of justification by faith alone through Martin Luther and so forth. But you know what they do when you ask about justification by faith alone? They will say, and I'm quoting here what they'll often are known to say, that's mere legal fiction. Ah, yeah. Mere legal fiction. You're just saying something and suddenly sins are forgiven. But the answer to that is what we have here in this verse. Here's the answer to that. Legal fiction. Justification through the blood of Christ and regeneration through the blood of Christ. And when that Spirit comes upon a person, suddenly again, they are repulsed by the problem that Paul faced in Romans 6 there. God forbid that we should sin, that grace should abound. Paul faced it there. But the Catholic who say, it's just mere legal fiction, say, you just say this, you make this confession, believe in Jesus, and that's it, it's just legal fiction. No, it's not. It's legal in terms of justification, but it's regeneration through the Spirit of God that comes through the saving work of Christ as well. And when a person's sins are forgiven and the soul is made alive unto God, you have a biblical Christian. That's what you have. I have had times of explaining the gospel to people, and I've told them it's believe only in Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. I've told them that it's based solely upon the sovereignty and the free grace of God. And I've known a response. I want to just tell you what some people have said in this regard. Somewhat surprising to me, this is what I heard people say. You mean to say that all I have to do to become a Christian and go to heaven is simply to believe in Jesus? Is that all there is to it? Again, yes, faith alone, hungry and thirsty faith, remains ever so true. But such a person really who says it, is that all there is to it, just believe? They have no knowledge of what really Christ has come to do. They have no knowledge of their sin. If they knew their sin and their corruption, they would never say that's all there is. They would never say that. That's this patronizing sort of comment. Well, that's all there is to it. You don't understand your whole condition of your soul. If you do, you'd never say such a thing. When you know deep down the corruption, you cry unto Jesus, Lord, save me or I perish. You grasp at Christ, God's Son. You desperately run to him as your only hope in this whole dark universe and be delivered from well-earned judgment. There's no one else in the world. There's no religion. There's no guru. There's nothing that can offer the solution to your soul's thirst except Jesus Christ. No one else. when you understand what this is about, that you must humbly bow in your hearts and say, Lord God, how wretched I am. Nobody knows, but I know. And you cry out to Lord Jesus, pardon me. And you become overwhelmed at the sheer grace that he would save me. How could he do that? Paul felt that when he said, I was sort of a chief of sinners. He had this inner conviction here. He was so rotten. He had been so rotten, learned though he was. And you, if you open up really the doors of your soul, the corruption come out and you, people just will be stunned and surprised. But Jesus has come to save you. Jesus has come to offer. And he says, I am bread of life. I am the light of the world. Drink of me. Come. Feast on me. I want to just quote a hymn I love here. I hunger and I thirst. Jesus, my manna be. Ye living waters, burst out of the rock for me. Thou bruised and broken bread, my lifelong want supply. As living souls are fed, oh, feed me or I die. That's how you come to Christ. And Christ will walk. All you are weary and heavy laden. There it is again. All you are weary and heavy laden. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Don't come with your patronage. Your weariness. Your emptiness. Your terrible, dark past or whatever it may be. Come unto me, he says, I will give you rest. I'll give you light in your soul. I'll give you cleansing. That's what it is to be a Christian, friends. Just look at this verse here, these three verses. Aren't they saying that very thing? It's very obvious, very clear what he's saying. You're hungry, you thirst. This life can't satisfy it. Jesus Christ is the only one who can. You don't have to come down an aisle. You don't have to raise a hand. In your pew there right now, you can say, Lord Jesus, save me or I perish. Cleanse me from my foulness and wash me and make me whiter than snow. He will do it. And people here will testify of that. Change, transformation. If anyone's in Christ, a new creation, born again. All these terms speak about change that happens when a person becomes a biblical Christian. Let's close in prayer.